So we're going to take a bit of a break from the book of Revelation for the next number of weeks, the next 4 weeks. And the reason that we're doing that is that we're coming up to a time of decision within the congregation where we're trying to examine and figure out, and then we'll decide on the whole question about what the Word of God says about women being elders, something that we in this congregation have not experienced before. It's been quite a journey already on this topic. It started last winter when the elders came forward and said, you know, we've sort of been established and Mission Heights is established and it's time for us to begin thinking about how it is that we can grow some more, how it is that we can take God's grace and God's love and let more people bathe in this marvelous truth. And we said we need to start thinking about launching a third site. And the congregation, that's you folks, as you came back together and said, you know what, that's a great idea, but there's a few things that we want to get figured out, a few stones we've got to put in place, some foundational stuff before we take that step. Something to do with finances and something to do with leadership. And on the particular point in leadership, one of the questions that came up from the congregation was, why is it that this fellowship doesn't have women as elders? And isn't it time that we did that? Haven't you looked around recently? And so we've gone on a bit of a journey trying to discern what God's Word has to say about that. I taught a course on sexuality and gender roles on a Thursday night that went on for an eternity, and I whittled that down to a pretty workable number of the people that actually finished that. But we've also had a couple of seminars where we've talked specifically about the passages of Scripture that deal with this issue. Because you see, the funny thing about this topic, you think, well, why is there such a process about this? I mean, isn't it obvious? Well, the thing is, it is obvious. The problem is, two opposite things are obvious. For some people, it's obvious that Jesus said through Paul, hey, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, everything's back the way it was before the curse. And so it's obvious women should be elders. But then it's also perfectly obvious to a bunch of other people that say, it's also obvious that Jesus said through Paul in Timothy, listen, I suffer not a woman to take authority over a man, she must learn to learn in quietness. So it's obvious women can't be elders. And so these two things have become obvious. So we've done these seminars, and about 70-some people have been through those times. But at the last one, it was brought up, they said, you know, this is such an important question for our church and our society that we need to maybe break this out and talk about it on a Sunday morning so at least we have a common vocabulary, so at least we're talking about the same thing. And then as we gather together as leaders and thought about that, we realized that, well, we need to not just talk about that specific issue, but there are some other foundational things that need to be laid in order to answer that question in a Christian and a biblical way. And so this week, we're going to talk about one topic, and next week we're going to talk about liberty and conscience and legalism, and then the week following that we're going to talk about the passages to do with women and leadership and women in the church. And it's going to be pretty funky next Sunday and the Sunday after, because it's not going to be a normal church service. Unfortunately, we're only going to have time for a couple of songs, as I'm going to talk a lot. Because we want to look at these very, very critical issues, perhaps a bit more carefully than we can. So if you're thinking of inviting somebody to come to church and enjoy the music and stuff, next week and the week after isn't the week for it. And then following that, there's the opportunity to stay for a bowl of soup and talk about what we've talked about. So that there's an opportunity for conversation in that. Because this is a very, very important subject. And I want to tell you that this morning I want to talk to you from deep inside my heart. To be honest, I always talk from deep inside my heart. But this one is deeper inside my heart or something. Because what we're going to talk about this morning was for me one of the hardest, most difficult things to come to understand and appreciate in following Jesus. It was the most difficult thing. It was the hardest thing. It was a thing I hardly believed. But it has become one of the most important, critical things in my understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because I'm going to talk about the community of faith. I'm going to talk about unity. You see, that was hard for me because I was raised to be very, very independent. I was raised to kind of pull up my own socks, to kind of do your own thing. You know, I was raised with a very, very kind of a small view in terms of who counts in life, because my dad and mum a little bit, but mostly my dad. Look, all that matters is family, and by family we mean family, not your cousin. We're talking about your mother, your father, and your brother. That's it. So you can see that this view of who's going to be important and who's going to get in close was pretty, pretty small. And then after you get married, you've got to let a few more people in. But this is my view. But the thing is, it's just kind of an extreme view of what all of society teaches us. You know, I've been to graduation stuff this weekend. And I was stunned at the emphasis on individualism at the graduation ceremonies. It was all about don't take advice. Don't follow anybody else's path. Be your own person. Do your own thing. Follow your heart. Do all those things. It was an incredibly individualistic view of life and what success is and what life is supposed to be all about. When in actual fact, what the Bible says is that is absolute heresy. It is heresy to be an individualist. It is heresy to think that it's you and Jesus and everything's going to be okay. That is not at all scriptural. What is scriptural is interdependence in Jesus. And it's that which I had to throw out, and this interdependence, this understanding of community, this understanding that we're woven together, this understanding that that's what God desires, that is what I had to learn to embrace, and that is what has become so incredibly important to me that I'm a completely different person now than I was in the earlier days of my faith. And so we're going to talk this morning about the unity of the church. Because no matter what decision we come to on June the 14th, what is imperative, what is critical, what is a life and death matter in terms of faith, is that we remain unified as the body of Christ. So I think the place to start is to think about God's love for the church. I don't know about you, but I kind of think in pictures. If I can get a picture, an image, or a diagram, or something in my mind and in my heart, then all of a sudden it begins to make more sense to me, and it goes from just my mind into my heart. I'm kind of a picture, diagram kind of guy. That's kind of the way that I am. And I just want to talk about three pictures, three images of the church, three of many that we find in Scripture, which I think really express the heart and the love of God. So the first image is that the church, the followers of Christ, are the family of God. This should be pretty obvious, right? I mean, one of the first things that we do as we come to Christ, one of the first things that we're taught is what? The Lord's Prayer. And how does the Lord's Prayer begin? You can say it with me. Our Father. Now just stop right there. I want you to think about that. Our Father. Not my Father, although He is my Father. But when Jesus comes and says, listen, you want to know how to pray? Let's begin to pray this way. And the first thing you need to understand is that we are a family. Our Father. He is our Father. He is our progenitor. He is the source of life. He is the one that we look to. He is our provider. He is our protector. He is our be-all and end-all. Our Father, because as brothers and sisters together, we worship our Father who answers our prayers. But maybe that's a little subtle. Maybe like me, you went for a whole bunch of years praying that prayer and never really thinking about our, only thinking about Father. Isn't it nice that Jesus is made the way so that God is my daddy? And that's an awesome and great truth. So let's get a bit more focus. And so let's think about what the Spirit says through Paul, Ephesians. Now, Paul is writing this letter to people like you, people like me, Gentiles. People who aren't Jews. And it used to be if you weren't a blood Jew, you were out. You weren't in the family of God, okay? And so Paul is writing about the difference that Jesus has made. And he writes this, consequently, you Gentiles, you non-blood descendants of Abraham, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. And also members of His household. That's Bible talk for family. You're members of God's family. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. A bunch of different pictures there. One of them has to do with citizenship and nationhood, and another has to do with the building. But at the very heart of it, at the very center of it, is this idea. You are now the household of God. You are now the family of God. 1 Thessalonians. Now, about your love for one another. We do not need to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to do what? To love each other. And in fact, you do. You loved all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. This is the thread that runs through the church. This is the thread that runs through the family of God, is that we love one another. And Paul writes to these guys and says, hey, it's awesome how you love each other. It's great how you're serving each other. It's awesome how you take each other food. It's awesome how you pick each other up. It's awesome how you give each other gifts. It's all of these things. It's great that you love each other. But here, no matter what, listen to this. No matter how much you're loving the person on the other side of the room, double it. And after you double it again. Because why? Because we are the family of God. And our love for each other is what binds us together as this incredible, incredible family. Well, just in case you think it was boring, let's take a look at what Peter said. Live as free people. Do what you want. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect for everyone. Respect everyone. But love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Love the family of believers. We are a family. We are family. Did communion one time, singing that song a few years ago, 10 years ago now. With a family of believers. You know, a number of years ago, it was coming up to Father's Day, and so I asked my dad, because he's a terrible guy to buy for, because you never know what he... I said, Dad, what do you want for Father's Day? He said, I'll tell you what I want. I just want my family together. I just want us to all get together and just be together and have some fun. You know, the amazing thing is, I think it was last year, I did some reading on this whole thing, and they surveyed who knows how many thousands of fathers. I can't remember that detail. But what I do remember this, is that when they asked fathers, hey, what do you want best for Father's Day? What do you want the most of all? You know what they said? They said this, head and shoulders above every other response was, I just want my family to be together. And maybe we'll have a barbecue and do some. I just want my kids around. I just want my family. I want my grandkids there. I want my family together. That is head and shoulders more important than everything else. This is what God wants and loves too. This is why we get together on Sunday morning. We get together as the children of God to bless God. Because you know what God wants for Father's Day? He wants his kids all together. You see, this is the focus of Sunday morning. There are other times where you're the focus. That's small group time. When you're talking about your life and how the gospel applies to your life and how we need grace and how am I going to raise these kids and I've got this trouble at work and how do I do that as a Christian? You're the focus. That's small group time. And there's time when other people are the focus, where we go out and we reach out and we serve. But Sunday morning, the gathered together, family of God, the Father is the focus through Christ the Son by the power of the Spirit as we adore the Father. Because we are his family, and he loves it when his kids get together. And it breaks his heart when his family splits up. Some of you probably had the horror of having when your kids get divorced. Or maybe your parents get divorced. And you understand the ripple effects of agony and insecurity and pain, no matter how old you are, when a family breaks up. And God says, I want my family absolutely together. You see, we think individually, but God thinks a people, a family. I love how Eugene Peterson, he explains it this way. Listen, God never makes private, secret salvation deals with people. His relationships with us are personal, true, intimate, yes. But private? No. We are a family in Christ. And when we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters and faith. I love this. No Christian is an only child. No Christian is an only child. When we come to Jesus, like it or not, you join the family of God. And you have brothers and sisters. And some you'll just really enjoy and want to spend all time with. And others, well, you know, we're kind of different. But that's okay because he's my brother, he's my sister. And we are family because there are no only children in God's family. We are the family of God. Next image. The temple of the Holy Spirit. For me, this one is is kind of encouraging and terrifying at the same time. And we see it most clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians, where it's talked about twice. In chapter 6, it's talking about how we as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. But that's only by extension. The foundation of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit is in chapter 3, and it's not talking about individuals here. It is talking about the church. It's talking about all of us together being the temple of God. Look at what he says. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? God's Spirit, God's glory, God's presence, God's power, God's love, God's grace dwells in our midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that person. It's an amazing thing. Think about that. God says, you want to know where I live? I live in the church. My glory is in the church. My grace is in the church. My power is in the church. And it is through the church that my grace and my love and my forgiveness and my mercy and my all of my goodness floods out of the church to all of the world. That is why the church is the hope of the world, because we are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You know, today's Pentecost Sunday. We don't follow the church calendar much around here. You've got to be like Lutheran or something to get that. But you know, today's Pentecost Sunday, the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on everybody at Pentecost, after 50 days, after the Christ event. And whereas before, the Holy Spirit was just cast upon special people, prophets and you know, special occasions. But all of a sudden, as we read about it in Acts chapter 2, God's Spirit is poured out on all his sons and daughters. And the church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at what Gordon Fee has to say. In most Protestant circles, one tends to take the local parish, that's a fancy word for church, the local church. One tends to take the local church altogether too lightly. We don't think it's very important. We don't think it should be a major part of our life. We think it's kind of an add-on between me and Jesus. Seldom does one sense that it is or can be experienced as a community that is so powerfully indwelt by the Spirit that it functions as a genuine alternative to the pagan world in which it's found. It is perhaps not too strong to suggest that the recapturing of this vision of its being is its single greatest need. You see what Fee's saying? He's saying if we could just recapture the understanding that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit dwells in our midst, that when we gather together, then Christ is here by power of the Spirit. And all the grace, he's saying if we could just recapture that reality, if we could just live out the terms of the truth that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then the whole world will be changed. And Fee's saying that maybe that's the most important thing as a local church we need to recapture. We are the family of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I leave the last, the best till the last. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The Bible is absolutely full of bridal images between God and his people. You know, some people, if you go on the Google machine there, you put in church is the bride of Christ, some of it come back, you know, different guys saying, nowhere in the Bible does the church call the church the bride of Christ. And that's true, but nowhere in the Bible does it say Trinity either. The point is that the entire theology of the Bible talks about God's people as being his bride. I mean, think back to the Old Testament when Israel committed idolatry, when they went after false gods, Baal and Asher and all those guys. What is it that God, through the prophets, came and accused them of? He accused them of what? Adultery. Adultery. Why? Because the people of God are the bride of God. And the people of Jesus, the church, are the bride of Christ. It's throughout all kinds of parables, all kinds of stories, right down to communion. It's all over the place. But it's perhaps most clearly and relevantly towards, obviously, in Ephesians chapter 5, right? And the whole deal about husbands and wives. Look at what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's the clue to a happy marriage right there. Husbands, give yourself up for your wives. To make her holy, to make her special. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then he goes on and in verse 11, he says, listen, all this stuff about husbands and wives, it's a great mystery, but what it's a picture of is Christ and the church. That's what it's all about. Do you understand? This is how Jesus used the church. I mean, do you get this? When Jesus looks at us, when Jesus from his throne in glory looks down upon us, he says, look at that. That is my bride gathered together. And they are radiant and they're without stain and it's without wrinkle and there's no blemish because I've washed their sins away and they're holy. They're set aside just for me. You know what he's trying to tap into? Here's what he's tapping into. Guys, some of us are blessed by being married. And you know what he's talking about. Because you stood at some place like this, at the end of some aisle. And you were jittery. There's a bunch of other females walking in front of the bridesmaids. And then she came. And she walked through a door. And you'd never seen anything like it in your life. And she was dressed in white, without blemish, without wrinkle, because they spent hours getting ready. And you remember what that's like, and you feel like your knees are going to give out. And everybody else that was in the building just sort of fades away, and you don't even remember hardly who all was there. You just remember this woman who's going to give herself for you. And you look forward to decades together to build a life together that was, you could hardly imagine it. You could just vibrate. To understand what God's saying. Jesus is saying that feeling, you guys, that feeling that you had, that vision that you had, that love that you had, that passion that you had, those dreams that you have, that intensity that you had, that is how I feel about my bride, the church. And it's like that every minute of every day. It never fades. She's always pure and bright, without blemish, holy and blameless in my sight. Do you understand? Can you get some kind of an inkling of God's love for the church? Yes, he loves you as an individual. But can you understand how much he loves the church? How important the church is. It's the family of God. The temple of the Spirit. The bride of Christ. From that, that's kind of rude to do in public, but can't help it. There's all kinds of implications that flow out of this stuff. One of the major ones has to be the importance of unity. The importance of unity. I mean, we got a first hint of this when we saw that incredibly severe warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, looking at it again, I mean, did you capture that? If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone destroys God's church, God will destroy that person. That is incredibly strong language. As a matter of fact, that language is so strong that to quote one scholar, he said, some interpreters are dismayed. In other words, it's shaking to them. Because here Paul is writing to Christians and he's saying to them, listen, you guys, you are in danger of dividing the church. You are in danger of wrecking it. And you need to understand this. If you dismantle God's temple, if you take apart the temple of God, if you destroy it, God is going to take you apart. Now, I don't know who you kind of want to sign up as an enemy of yours. But I don't want God. It's critical, terrifying stuff. Because God says that this is so. Why is it so? Because my temple, my family, my bride is sacred. And I don't stand for anyone messing with my bride. And I don't stand to anyone messing with my temple. And I don't stand with anyone messing with my family. So you watch out. Because unity is critical. And he goes on later on in Corinthians in chapter 11. Remember the whole thing about community. He says, listen, you guys, you brought division into the church. And that's why some of you are sick. And some of you have even fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for dead. God killed some of you because you brought disunity into the church. It's kind of a terrifying thing. It's kind of the other side of the love of God for the church. It's like, whoa, but we don't want to hang out there because, you know, we like to be nice to each other. So let's go and flip the coin. And let's look at the other side of how good and pleasant it is when the church is in unity. There's a marvelous, marvelous psalm. It's just a little guy, but there's so much in it. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. You know what it's like? It's like precious oil poured on the head and running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. You know what it's like? You know what it's like? It's like this. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Now listen, Psalm 133. It's the last one of the Psalms of Ascent, they're called. Here's the story. Three times a year, God said to his people, three times a year, you got to go up to Jerusalem and you got to have a big party. You got to blow a whack of cash. You got to get everybody together. You got to get out of town. And you got to all travel together up to Jerusalem. And we're going to have a big party. And we're going to celebrate my goodness to you. Three times a year, you're going to blow the wad. And no wonder that they said, my heart rejoiced when he said, go up into the house of the Lord. Because it was just a big party. A big national party that they were going to. And the party of Passover and weeks. And the Feast of Booths. The three big parties. And as they went, as they gathered together, they would sing. As different villages joined the masses of people going up the road, then they'd sing a bunch of songs. And this is one of the songs that they'd sing. How good and pleasant it is when God's people dwell together in unity. Hey, haven't seen you in a long time. How good and pleasant it is that you join. And the throng would move up to Jerusalem singing this incredible celebration of the unity of his people. You know what that psalm is? That psalm says that relationships trump almost everything. That relationships in God trumps our preferences of what we think, what we like, what we don't like. That relationships in Christ trump the difficulties that we may have relationally. Because we're going to get into it. We're going to disagree. We're going to have different views. But it's saying that, listen, the unity, how good and pleasant it is that the unity of God's people, that the grace of God's people, the love of God's people is greater than the difficulties we face. This is saying that relationship is more important than the functions that people perform and we don't become instruments of something that happens. That relationships are more important than any kind of institution paradigm that's placed upon it. That relationships are trump all of these things. Why? Because God is a God of relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. Bride, Bridegroom. Household, Father, Children. All of these things trump all of the rest of this stuff. And it's so important that God says, let me give you a couple of pictures. He says the first picture is, you know what it's like? You know what it's like when we're together, when we're unified? It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down to the collar of his robe. You see, oil was the symbol of extravagance and well-being. Extravagance and well-being. It's blessing. It symbolized blessings beyond expectation. And you see the extravagance of it. Well, it's saying, listen, I've got this extravagant love for you. I've got this extravagant blessing for you. I've got this extravagant care for you. And when you dwell together in unity, I'm able to pour out all that I have to you with incredible extravagance. And it flows off the head, down the beard, on the shoulders. It's an amazing thing. It's just this extravagant thing. You know, I can't help when I think about this psalm. A few years ago, a guy by the name of Larry Gosden, he's gone on to his reward now, he came to the elders for prayer and anointing. Because he had, I think it was called thrombosis, and that's where your blood or something, I can't remember. Anyway, it wasn't a good thing. He comes, he asks for prayer. So we pray for him, and I anoint him with oil. And then the next week he comes back and he says, Alan, I got some good news and some bad news. He's a French-Canadian guy, but I can't do the accent right. I said, oh, what's the good news? He says, the good news is, praise Jesus, I've been healed. The elders prayed and you anointed me and I've been prayed. It's God. The next day I went to the doctor, it was all cleared up and it's gone, praise. I said, well, that's awesome. What could possibly be the bad news? He said, Alan, you poured so much oil on me it ruined my suit. I can't help it. This is the extravagance of the healing power of God in our relationship and on our being. It is extravagant. It is warm. It is golden. It is amazing. You know what it is? It's a picture. This comes out of Exodus chapter 29. And in Exodus chapter 29, Aaron, the brother of Moses, was anointed to be the high priest. Now, Eugene Peterson helped me with this. He said, do you understand what this psalm is saying? Is that we need to understand the priesthood of all believers. We need to see each other as priests, as anointed, precious, sacred priests of God. That's how we look at each other. That that other person across the way, whether you kind of comfortable with them or not comfortable, doesn't matter. We view them. They are a priest of God. They are sacred of God. They have been anointed by God. They are part of our family. And then not only that, but we view ourselves as priests. We view ourselves as the instrument, as the bridgeway for God's goodness and His grace and His love and His kindness to flow through us to other people, because that's the priestly function. We take the love of God and we give it to everybody around and it flows from us. We see them as priests and we understand ourselves as priests. And then we have the humility to go to each other and say, I need you to be my priest today. Jesus is the high priest. But his priesthood, his bridge building is done through people. And I need you to be my bridge because I'm not feeling very forgiveness today. And I need you to speak to me about the forgiveness. I'm not experiencing the grace of God today. And I just need to hear the gospel story again. I just need you to tell me about grace again because I've forgotten what it's like. I need you to be my priest today because I don't feel very loved and I don't feel very lovely. And if you understood what I've been going through and what I've done and stuff, you wouldn't feel very lovely either. And I just need some love with some skin on. Can you be a priest to me? Can you give me a handshake? Can you have a coffee? Can you give me a hug? This is a beautiful thing when we see each other as anointed priests of God and we see ourselves as anointed priests of God and we serve out in abundant way, in extravagant ways, the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the abundance of God. Oh, man, how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Maybe that's a little religious for you. Maybe you're the nature guy. You know, I feel close to God walking in the woods. All right. He says, let me give you another picture. You know what it's like when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity? It's like this. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Hermon is up in northern Israel. It's the highest peak around there. And when we got to go to Israel there a few years ago, and it was one of my favorite spots because it is absolutely stunning. It's gorgeous. I hope when we go next May, if some of you want to come with us, we get to go because it's just a couple of clicks up the road and you stand on a board under the wire here and Syria's right there. So I don't know if we'll get to go because you're a little tight, but it is just beautiful. And you see, that's at the foot of Mount Hermon there. And what happens is that the snows of Mount Hermon and the dew of Mount Hermon, it melts and it rushes down. And the river Dan, which is one of the main tributaries of the river Jordan, right? See how it goes? It's one of the main tributaries, and it's always been a high place. In those rocks, there's all these clefts in rocks, because even before Israel went in there with Yahweh, the pagan religions would worship idols in there, and even the Romans had idols in there. It's always this sacred place, and it becomes the River Dan, and it feeds all of Israel, and it turns deserts into life-giving greenery. And see what God's saying? He's saying, listen, you need to understand this. When you are feeling parched, when you are dry, when it feels like there is no life in you, when the church, when the family of God dwell together in unity, it's like this cool, refreshing, life-giving water that floods the land. And where we thought there could only be death, there is again refreshment and life again. That is what it's like when people dwell together in unity. It gives life. And the amazing thing about this water that gives life, it not only gives life to the family of God, it not only gives life to the brothers and sisters who are dwelling in unity, it gives life to the world. How do you know that, Alan? I'll tell you how. Because of John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's the whole reason the Church of Christ back in the 1800s fired up. It's Christ's prayer for unity. And he says, Father, I pray for those that follow me, and for these and for those who follow me. And I pray that they would be one as we are one. Because when my people dwell together in unity, then the world will know that you have sent me. Oh, man. This is the importance of unity. Do you sense God's love for the church? Do you sense how he says, even if you don't think it's important for your life, I'm telling you, it is important. Do you sense his love for the family of God, the temple of the spirits, the bride of Christ? Do you understand how unity must trump almost absolutely everything except for the gospel itself? Do you have some sense of it? You know, I got to be honest with you, I get really frustrating with preaching. I have the saying that preaching is an exercise in futility which people merely endure. And the reason I say that is because it is so hard. It is so hard for preachers to stand and to talk about these critically important things and to not be able to communicate it adequately. For people's hearts not to be captured by the love that God has for the church. Yes, for you as an individual, but for the church. And the importance of us being gathered together and maintaining unity. I pray to God that you get some sense of that, because no matter what we decide, no matter how we come to understand scriptures to teach, what's critical, what's imperative, is that the unity of the church be maintained and celebrated. Because how good, how beautiful it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Well, if it's all so fired up good, Alan, how come we don't see it very much? Because it's stinking hard. It's hard. You know, if you go to the older translations, it'll say how good and beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity. And those of you that have had brothers or had sisters, you know what that's like. Sometimes it's hard. I remember my brother Brian, all kinds of fights, spears in the face, all kinds of stuff that happened. It happens. It's hard. It's not easy to dwell in unity. I mean, it sounds nice. You know, you're all poetic when you read Psalm 133. Isn't that wonderful? But then somebody really does you a dirty one, and they're a brother or sister in Christ. Unity, and maybe you try and fix it, but it just gets worse. It is hard. It is not easy. It is so much easier to say, you know what? I'm out. It is hard. So how do we do it? I don't know all the ways that we do it. That might surprise you, but I don't. But I do know that at least part of it has to come to an understanding of Christian conscience, Christian liberty, and the danger of Christian legalism. And so next week, we're going to talk about that. Carrying with us the passion that the Father has for his church, the children, and the passion Christ the bridegroom has for his bride, the passion the Holy Spirit has for his dwelling place. Almighty God, we are awestruck by your love for us, the passion that you have for your people, for your church. And I just pray, God, I just want to ask you to build within our hearts an understanding of what it is to be the family of God with brothers and sisters energized by Holy Spirit-empowered love for each other. What it is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to be sacred, to teach each other and treat each other and treat the church as sacred. What it is for us to be the bride of Christ, holy and pure, without blemish or wrinkle, loved by Jesus. What it is to be anointed priests, that others are priests for us and we are priests for others, conveying the love and the grace and the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of God. Lord, as we think about this decision and what your word says, help us to keep these things in mind and heart. But not just for this decision, but for all of our life. How good and beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity. And we can dwell in the freedom of your mercy washing over us.